Tell you what, I'll open this this morning. I won't call nobody. I'll just open this this morning. Father, all of these on the board here, Lord, this is not near all the prayer requests in this room. And I just ask that you be with each one of these and for all the ones that are people that are sitting here right now thinking about that they didn't mention. I just pray for healing where it is needed, Lord. I pray for hope where it is needed. Pray for wisdom where it is needed. And we're just looking for a touch from you, Lord. And that changes everything, just like the passage that Brother Cal spoke of this morning, Lord. We bring our burdens to you, and I just stand in utter amazement that you would allow us to talk to you and then be genuinely interested in the things that burden us and hurt our heart. And that's a love that goes beyond understanding, Lord. And I just thank you for that love and ask that you help all of our unbelief, like the man in the scripture this morning, Lord. Help all of our unbelief. And Father, I just ask that you help me now. Hide me behind the Bible. Hide me behind the cross. Help me not to mess anything up. This is a heavy, heavy chapter we're about to study, Lord. And I don't come claiming that you have any ability whatsoever to teach your word. All I can do is make myself available to you. And I just ask that you use me for your glory. I want none of it. I just want to glorify the name of Jesus. I just pray that your Holy Spirit will fill this room and testify to all of us about who your Son is. And through him we'll worship the Father. And it's in the great, big, strong name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3. Craig and I were talking this morning. I'm not sure you can understand the book of Ephesians without getting at least a little bit of a grasp on chapter 3. It's really the pivotal, pivotal chapter in this book. And we know, we talk about it all the time, the Bible, and in particular this letter, was not written in chapter and verse. We know that. That was added later by man. But if it had been written in chapter and verse, and if Paul had written this chapter like he originally sat down to write it, it would only take us about 15 minutes to cover chapter 3 because it would have only been about 9 verses long. But no sooner than he writes his first line here in chapter 3, he takes off on this long tangent that is essentially a huge parenthesis right in the middle of this chapter that goes on for about 11 or 12 verses. And you kind of need to know that. It'll help this chapter make a lot more sense to you. From verse 2 down to verse 13 is basically a huge parenthesis. I wonder sometimes, I don't mean this irreverently, of course, I don't worship Paul, but I wonder sometimes if Paul was not just a little bit ADD. I really do. Have you ever wondered that, Cal? I mean, because you see it all the time in his writings. He will say something, and that'll remind him of something else, and he'll just run way over here, and then that'll remind him, he'll run way over here, and he does it all the time, and he keeps adding and adding what amounts to these parentheses, these little sidebars in all of his letters. He does it all the time. And it makes for some very long and very complicated sentences. And sometimes he'll say something that just causes him to break out in prayer right in the middle of one of his letters. That's why the English version of his letters that we look at, and especially this letter, I think, has got so many commas in it. I mean, you go look through, there's comma after comma after comma. But it's because he can't finish one thought for jumping on another one. And I just He was obviously an excitable little man. Let me show you what I'm talking about in verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 3. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. Now I think almost every translation except for the King James Version has a hyphen or a dash at the end of verse 1. Anybody in here not reading the King James but got something other than a dash at the end of that sentence? Anybody? Any version? It's the signal that what's about to follow is a kind of an interruption, a change of thought, an addition to whatever the writer was fixing to say. So that, like I say, that signals this long parenthesis that we're fixing to have here. Now, before we get sidetracked or go down on this sidetrack that Paul got into, I want to look at verse 1 because it's kind of interesting. He says he calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He'll call himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus twice in this letter. He does it here, and then he does it in the first verse of the next chapter 4. A prisoner of Christ Jesus. Fact is, Paul was a prisoner of Rome when he wrote this letter. But he calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. You think there'll be a day when we'll be a prisoner here in the United States for being a disciple of Christ Jesus? You think we'll see it in our generation? You do? It's picking up momentum. Yeah. I think there's little doubt we'll see it. I wonder sometimes if I'll see it. I feel pretty confident at least my children will see it. You may be right. We may see it ourselves. They did it to the apostles back in Jesus' day. They obviously did it to Paul. I don't know why we would be any different. What is it about our faith that causes everybody to want to lock us up? Well, I mean, what's so offensive about what we worship and talk about? Steps on their toes? Yeah. 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 It's inexplicable. It's satanic in nature. I mean, it really is. So why was Paul in prison? Anybody remember that? Anybody remember why he's locked up? You remember last week we talked about right in chapter 2 at about verse 14. It talks about the middle wall of separation. We said there really was a literal wall in the temple. I think it was between the Gentile court and the court of the women. And if a Gentile was caught on the other side of that wall, he could or would be put to death. Well, in chapter 21 of Acts, we find a riot breaks out because a lot of the Jews thought that Paul had brought this guy by the name of Trophimus over on the other side of that wall. He didn't, but they thought he did, and they went nuts. And so that's why they had Paul arrested. Now, that's technically why Paul was in prison. But understand, they were looking for any and every reason they could to get rid of Paul anyway. They hated him because of all of his preaching that not just that Gentiles could be saved, but they could be saved outside of the law. A lot of the Jews back in the day, and I think even some of them today, they really hate Paul almost more than they hate Jesus. Why would I say that? Why would they hate Paul maybe even more than Jesus? Can you think of that? Yeah, he was. To them, he was a traitor. I mean, that's exactly what it was. He was a traitor against the Jewish law and everything that stood for. So they really, really hated him. Now, he starts off here explaining that he is a prisoner, but it's like then he realizes, oh, I need to explain to you why I'm a prisoner. And that's what causes him, that's what triggers this long parenthesis that he's going to go off on from verse 2 to 13. Verse 14, he returns back to his original thought that he started with. Does that make sense? All right. So now in my Bible, I marked these with a parenthesis just so I can remember it and it makes sense. We'll read part of it. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Ooh, that's a long sentence. And that's not even the full sentence there. Now, we got that big 50-cent word there in the middle of that, dispensation. We defined that a few weeks ago. What did we say that was? What's a layman's definition of dispensation? You remember what we said that was? Anybody? It's sort of a time period. It really means economy. And by economy, it means a way something is done. I think a better word that would help you catch the meaning here would be the word strategy. Think of it like that. Try reading verse 2 like this. If indeed you have heard of the strategy of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Does that make sense? Help you kind of understand it a little better? God had different dispensations, strategies over time to accomplish his will. Look back at verse 12 of chapter 2 for a minute. You're in chapter 3. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. It says, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants, plural, of promise. Now, I'm reading out of the New King James Version. I don't like the way it treats this verse. The more modern translations, they use the term the promise, the definite article. You tracking with me? It's not the covenants of promise. It should be better written, the covenants of the promise, singular. So what you got here is covenants, plural, promise, singular. There was only ever been one promise from Genesis to Revelation, and that's salvation that was coming through the someday coming Messiah. But God's dealings, God's interaction with mankind at different times in history have been different. The promise has never changed, but the method, the strategy, the dispensation has changed. Is this making sense? Let me give you an example. You know this one. God's dispensation, his economy, his strategy of dealing with the Jews was through the law. Exactly right. Exactly right. At one time in history, he interacted with the world through the dispensation of the law. That's how he dealt with mankind, in particular the Jews back then. Now, Paul is saying, it has been revealed to me, the new way that he's dealing with us is no longer the dispensation of the law, but through the dispensation of grace. That's what you were going to say, right? Grace, yeah. You tracking with me? That's what he said. There's a dispensation of grace. That's how God deals with us now. It's through the grace of his Son, Jesus Christ. Yeah, thank you, Lord. Amen to that. And Paul says, the reason I know this to be true is that it was revealed to me. I didn't just make this up. Look again at verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. Paul says he was given this by revelation. He didn't just make it up. This mystery of how the Gentiles and the Jews can be saved through Christ was revealed directly to him, just as directly as if he had been with Jesus and the 12 apostles when Jesus was on the earth. Verse 4, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul's saying, by the time you finish reading my letter, you're going to understand why I know what I know about this whole mystery business. The mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, we've discussed this before, but what does it mean when the Bible says mystery? What does it mean by that? That's right. It wasn't revealed. It's not like we typically think of mystery, a whodunit or a secret that's not supposed to get out. It comes from the Greek word mysterion. And it simply means a truth that up until this point has been hidden from human knowledge. It hadn't been understood. So it just, mystery simply means, in the context of the Bible, it's not revealed in the Old Testament, but now it's revealed in the New Testament. You got it? There are things in the New Testament that you will not find in the Old Testament. There are things in the Old Testament that you will not find in the New Testament. You need both books, both sections, to understand the others. You with me? The whole Bible's that way. You'll find it. You got to have the Old Testament to understand everything in the New Testament. And you got to have the New Testament to understand everything that's in the Old Testament. If you just got one, you won't understand all of it. The more I study Scripture, the blurrier the line gets between Old and New Testament. It really is. I always remember this. I forget where I heard this. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. That always helped me. Much of what was hidden in the Old Testament is revealed in the New, and Paul's saying that this mystery hidden in the Old Testament has been revealed to me, and now he's revealing it to us. Now let's clarify what this mystery Paul's speaking of is and what it is not. First of all, he is not proclaiming a new gospel. Okay, if he was doing that, he wouldn't be any better than Muhammad of Islam or Joseph Smith of Mormonism. You know, they claimed to have a new gospel revelation too, didn't they? Paul's not. He's actually proclaiming the oldest gospel there ever was. That God would one day bless all men everywhere through the seed of Abraham. There's nothing new about that. That's what he's saying. What wasn't known was how God was going to bless the whole world through the seed of Abraham. You with me? All right. What no one knew, not even the angels were going to find out, what no one knew was how God was going to pull off his strategy, his dispensation. That was the mystery that had been revealed to Paul. And that mystery was the strategy, the dispensation was that both Jew and Gentile alike could now be saved because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul has had revealed to him, and that's what he's trying to reveal to us.
That's right.
They could see all this, they just didn't know how it was all going to unfold. And Paul's saying, it's been revealed to me how it's going to do it all. This was the new dispensation, the strategy, the administration, whatever name you want to give it. Not really a new plan. This was always the plan, but it had just been hidden from mankind up until this point. You with me? Yeah, yeah. Bing! Like, wow. Exactly. So do you realize you and I are more privileged than the children of Israel standing at the foot of Mount Sinai getting the law, and more privileged than the apostles, the prophets, like Lee just read? They've been wanting to see this their whole life, but we've witnessed it firsthand. We're living it. How's that make you feel? Yeah, it's all right. It's a big deal. Their whole life they longed to know how God was going to pull this off. Plenty of places in the Old Testament that showed that God would one day save the Gentiles. I could bury you in Scripture. Isaiah 49:6, Isaiah 66:19, Malachi 1:11, 1 Kings 8:43, on and on. Don't get confused here, though, reading these verses. The mystery is not that the Gentiles would be saved. The fact that they would be saved and prophesied for centuries, that's not the mystery. The mystery was or is that Gentiles and Jews alike come together as one in Christ, saved the same exact way, both groups, apart from the law. And when we come together in Christ, we're called the church. Yes. Verse 5 and 6, it has now been revealed that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. You know, I get tired of hearing people say, like I had a buddy of mine, good friend of mine, it ain't been that long ago, said one time, he said, you know, I believe in God. I just don't believe in the church. And I just want to say, so what do you do? Go buy a Bible and then rip out the book of Ephesians out of it? I don't understand that. There's a Greek word for that. It's called baloney. There's a French word for it. I just can't say it in church. When you hear somebody say, well, I believe in God, I just don't believe in the church, that's code word for, I know there's a God out there, but I want Him to keep His hands off my life so I can live it the way I want to. Am I right? That's what that is. You ever heard somebody say stuff like that? How does the world feel about the church today? I mean, is it in vogue? Is it out of vogue? Very out of vogue. Is some of that our fault? How so? I agree with you, by the way, but why do you? How is it some of it our fault, you think? You're right. I think a lot of it is our fault. And I'm going to tell you what happened. When the church, the pulpits in the church started moving away from literally teaching the Word of God, that's when the church lost her power. And trust me, they did. You know, you get these, what does J. Vernon McGee call them? Sermonettes for Christianettes. He's got some kind of, I agreed with him, you know. But I mean, we start to get these feel-good messages, you know, social message of the day, you know, whatever social issue is out there. How about we just get back to the Bible? I'm going to tell you, you want to know why Second Mile's growing? Because of Brother Cal's commitment to preach and teach the Word of God. It's not a secret. You know, for those of you that were with us at First Baptist, I had people ask me, man, your class is growing. What's going on? What are you doing? I said, well, first of all, I am not doing anything. It's a real simple form. It's a real complicated formula. We open up the Bible, we start at verse 1, and we go through the chapter. That's all we do. That's all you need. That's all you need. That's why this church is growing, I truly believe. But now I want you to think about the ramifications of this revelation of Paul's here. It'd be really easy for you and I to sit here this morning and miss how shocking this would be to the Jews. It would, like I said, no surprise to them for them to hear that the Gentiles could join the people of God in worshiping God. There were Mosaic laws that permitted that, figured that out. The kick in the pants for the Jews was that Paul is now saying, yes, the Gentiles can be saved, and I got news for you. They can do it without obeying the law. That would have frosted the Jews. Why would that have frosted them so much? Because they spent their whole life, I mean, that's to them there was no other way to get to God except through the law. And then Paul comes along and says, yeah, the Gentiles can do it without doing that. They spent their whole life trying to get to God by obeying the law. And that wasn't the worst of it, because by Paul saying the Gentiles could do it without the law, he was saying that the Jews, you Jews who are trying to do it by the law, guess what, you're wrong. He said, I got news for you boys. You're not going to get to God by obeying the law either. Can't be done. And they had been kidding themselves anyway. You remember when Peter and Paul got into it, or Paul kind of got on Peter about trying to live the law? He said, why would you try to put them under the law? We can't even obey it ourselves, Peter. You know that. You know that. So, if the Jews, make yourself a Jew now for a second in your mind. If he's saying you can't get to God by obeying the law, what is he saying you can get to God by? By the sheer unmerited grace of Jesus. Except what had they just done to Jesus? They had just murdered him. So Paul says the only way that you can be saved is by the grace of the very person that you murdered. Just show me what I got to do, preacher. How many chapters I got to read? How many times I got to pray to get to heaven? That's what we want to know, you know. Just give me the facts. Just tell me. Give me the list. Let me go down. I'll do them. I'm a hard worker. I'll knock them out. Then I'll be good with the Lord. The law was only meant to show them that they needed a Savior. And His name was Jesus, and they had just killed Him. It's no wonder they hated Paul. No wonder. You know, at one time there were only Gentiles in the world. There weren't any Jews. There weren't any chosen people. But then God chose Abraham, and through him a chosen people were born. And we touched on this last week. And out of the, you see, you had two groups. You had Jews and Gentiles. And he took those two. I mean, when Jesus came along, he put us together as one. And he made a, out of the two, he made a third new group, the church. He's not so much that he brought the Jews into the Gentile, or into the fold of the Gentiles, or the Gentiles into the fold of the Jews. He made both groups one new group, the church. The mystery, so in essence, the mystery Paul's revealing here is the church. That's the mystery. So now you got two kinds of people in the world again. You got saved and you got unsaved. Right? That's all there is. Like we said before, you're either a saint or you ain't. We are the church. Verse 6 tells us we're members of the same body. But don't we have a lot of Lone Ranger Christians out there in the world today? Trying to come to God on their own. Don't come to church. Oh, I believe in God. I don't need church. I don't need church. We have a lot of that. Is there anything wrong with that? How so? I agree with you, but
when you try to come up on your own, how you're going to live your life, what you're going to believe, you're setting yourself up as a God, your own God.
Yeah.
I don't think you've got to have church. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. we need one another. Christ died for the church.
Yes.
And he lives for the church. And he's coming again for the church. And for people to say, I don't need to. That's my soapbox. For us to say, that is the sin of idolatry. It's setting yourself up as God.
I totally agree. I could get on a soapbox for that too. Honestly, I think in a way, this is not original with me. I read this and I kind of agree with the guy. In a sort of a way, the Protestant Reformation, as badly as it was needed, you can make the argument that its emphasis on the priesthood of the believer may have kind of backfired on us in a sort of a way. I mean, don't get me wrong, totally believe in the priesthood of the believer, but it may have made us a little too individualistic, too divided. You know, there are too many Lone Ranger Christians out there. And you know, we love that in America anyway. We love the Lone Ranger, the Lone Soldier, John Wayne by himself, John Wayne against the world. We love that in our country. But you won't find anywhere in that book in your lap where God ever commends you to service to Him on your own. It's through the Scripture. It's through the church. It's just the opposite. It's through the church. Don't you dare discount the church. Because like I said, really and truly, the church is the revelation Paul's speaking of here. Any questions or comments on any of that?
I hear it all the time.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
I'm a self-made man. Listen, God did something for us that we couldn't even do for ourselves.
That's right.
And to say that I'm a good person, you know, how many times have you tried to witness to somebody, what do you think it takes to go to heaven? And when they start saying, oh, I'm a good person, I've done all these good things. Well, that's a red flag ought to go up immediately. Because
yeah.
The Bible says there's none good. No, not one.
Amen.
We need His goodness.
Right.
I'm
you're right on. Jared? That's right. That's right. Ooh, I like that. That's really good. You're right. That you cannot twist or manipulate grace. That's good. I like that. All right, so he says you got Jews and Gentiles. They come together as one group. It's called the church, and together we're all partakers of God's promise in Christ through the gospel. I'm at verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You get a glimpse of Paul's humbleness here. This is not some pious, insincere humbleness. What does he call himself there? The least of the least. The most leastest. If I can say it that way. You know, he's humbled by the fact that he's been called to be a minister of the Gentiles in this new thing that's called the church. And evidently, the more Paul learns about Christ, his mystery, the church, the more humbled he becomes by it. And let me tell you something that I know to be absolutely 100% fact. The more you learn of the Word of God, the more you become a student of the Bible, even if you get yourself to the point of what the world likes to call a Bible scholar, in no way does that ever make you proud of what you've accomplished. It does just the opposite. Because the more you learn of God's Word, the more aware you become of how little you know of God's Word. That's a fact. Nobody who sincerely studies the Word of God comes away proud and haughty. Boy, you know, I got my degree and whatever. It doesn't do it. There anything makes you understand your smallness more than getting close to Jesus. Who was that, Scott? Yeah. 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 He couldn't contain himself. I totally agree. You're right. I was kind of joking about the ADD thing, but I think you're dead on the money. You remember, he's a Pharisee, and I've told you before, the Pharisees, they memorized the first five books of your Bible. Some of us, you ain't even read the first five books. They memorized them. And so he knew Scripture backwards and forwards, and all of a sudden, one day God pulled the veil up, and he went, "Oh my gosh, I see it all. It makes perfect sense." And he just could not contain himself. I think you're exactly right, Scott. Now watch these next verses here. This is kind of fascinating stuff. You want to know why God is revealing this mystery now? You say, well, I know why. So that we can all know that we're, you know, saved by grace in Christ Jesus. Well, yeah, you're right. But there's a whole lot more to it. You may not even know this was in your Bible. Look at verse 9. "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now watch this, pay attention, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." So not only is the mystery being revealed to you and I, at the same time, it's being revealed to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Who is that? That's the angels. You know, the angels in heaven, they didn't know, like we just said a minute ago, they didn't know how all this was going to play out. They're not omniscient. They're not all-knowing. Angels are not. They're created beings. And they did not know the full plan, the strategy, the dispensation that God had concerning salvation. And it must have blown their mind to see that the way he was going to do it was to indwell a man, to save man. That must have just freaked them out. I mean, it would have me. You know, for centuries you're waiting, wonder how God's going to do it. Wonder how God's going to do it. I don't know. And then they see it and go, oh my gosh, who would have thunk of that? Only God would think of that. You know, when 9/11 happened, my girls, they were young, but it freaked them out. They didn't quite know how to deal with it. I mean, they knew it was, you know, something bad. And I remember I told them, I said, you got no idea the history you're witnessing today. Today, our world changed forever. And I think the angels would tell you and I the same thing. You have no idea the history you guys are living and witnessing there on the earth. For centuries we've been wanting to know how this was going to happen. Y'all got to live it. I think sometimes we think, boy, we're going to get to heaven and we're going to say, man, you guys were the best, all you heroes. And they're going to say, us? Y'all were living what we wanted. Y'all the ones that had it made. Since the beginning of time, God knew He was going to save us in this way. This has always been His plan, you know. Titus, chapter 1, verse 2. The hope of eternal life which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Understand, it's not a deal where God sent the law, but we couldn't measure up to it, we couldn't live it, so He had to come up with plan B, so He sent Jesus to save the day. Jesus was not plan B. Jesus was always plan A. This was always the plan. Remember, chapter 1 of this book, before time began, God promised us, He chose us, before the foundations of the earth to eternal life in Jesus Christ. But isn't it fascinating that He's educating the angels by the church? He's educating the angels with Second Mile Church. What are they learning from us? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 4:9. We are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels. They're watching. They're watching. The whole world's watching. The seen world and the unseen world. They're all watching us, the church. This new thing God created is new and curious to the spirit world. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. You know, verse 12 is very similar to Hebrews chapter 4:16. And I think they're similar because they're written by the same man, but that's my opinion. You know, Hebrews, we're not really told who the author is. I think it's Paul. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That sounds suspiciously like verse 12 there to me. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. We can come straight to Him. We don't need a priest. We don't need a saint. We don't have to go through Brother Cal. We got a direct line. The other morning, I had my quiet time, and I've had something, I still got it on my mind, it's really troubling me, bothering me. And I was literally moved to tears sitting there that the Creator God of the universe would not only allow me to talk to Him, I could just see Him sitting across from me going, what's on your mind, dude? What's bothering you? I want to know. And I'm thinking, the Creator wants to know what's bothering me? And the thought of that just freaked me out that morning. I just sat there and cried for a little bit. It just really got on me. Never underestimate what happened when Jesus died in the temple, the temple curtain, what happened to it? What did happen to it? From top to bottom, not bottom to top. You know, if it was bottom to top, somebody might say, well, two men grabbed it and it ripped. No, it ripped. That's why Scripture is very specific. It ripped from top to bottom, not the other way around. And it was about 8 inches thick, by the way. It's not a curtain like we got hanging on our windows. Matthew 27:50-51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When Christ died and the temple veil was torn in two, it wasn't just a symbol. That was a loud and clear message to the whole world that we now have access to God ourselves. Whew, that's good stuff. Therefore, I ask you, do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. Why would Paul say that? Because he's in prison. You know, and he's talking about, oh, how wonderful the church is, how glorious the mystery of the church is, how awesome everything is. Somebody might walk up and say, well, dude, if everything's so great, why are you in jail? That's a fair question, isn't it? Paul didn't fear being in jail. He said, it's a good thing I'm in jail. Why? It helped to spread the gospel. Philippians 1:12-14, which is another epistle, He wrote in prison, and we're going to study it next, by the way. Listen to what he says. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Absolutely, yeah. This, yeah, exactly right. It gave him time to write these letters. It spread the gospel. You think Paul didn't? I'm sure he wouldn't have witnessed any of the guards, right? It's what helped spread Christianity through Rome. The church has always been like that. The more Satan tries to stamp it out, the further it spreads. It's like trying to stomp out a campfire. You can't do it. All you're doing is spreading the embers. The church has always, go study history, it's always been that way. Exactly. That's exactly what he said. That's right. Now I got to hurry. This is the end of that big parenthesis right there. He's going to return to his original thought. This is the second prayer of two prayers in this book. The first one was in chapter 1, and then you got this one. This is what Paul originally started out to say. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, I count about four things Paul prays for right here. Prayer request number one, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Notice Paul prayed for the inner man. What do we always pray for? The outer man. There's nothing wrong with praying for the outer man, but our focus should be the inner man, right? Prayer request number two, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That word for dwell, there's two words in the Greek language that meant to live in. One was meant, carried the idea of living as a stranger somewhere. The other one carried the idea of settling down in your permanent home. That's the one that's used here. In other words, Jesus wants to settle in your heart, not as a stranger. He wants it to be his home. Prayer request number three, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. David Guzik said, God's love is wide enough to include every person, long enough to last through all eternity, deep enough to reach the worst of sinners, high enough to take us to heaven. I thought that was... I'm sorry? Grounded in love. Amen. Good point. And finally, prayer request number four, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Adam Clark, I think he was a Methodist minister years, centuries ago. Anyway, he said, among all the great sayings in this prayer, this is the greatest. To be filled with God is a great thing. To be filled with the fullness of God is still greater. But to be filled with all the fullness of God utterly bewilders the sense and confounds the understanding. And then finally, don't you let anybody ever tell you that there's no scriptural evidence that Paul was a Southern Baptist preacher. Because he was. Well, look at this. Look at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. He gives us this benediction right here. When you were sitting in his congregation and you heard him say this, man, you closed your Bible, you were digging for your keys, and you're thinking, I'm beating them stinking Methodists to the restaurants today. And he ain't even close to being done. He's going to go on for three more chapters. That's a Cal Hampton move if I ever heard one. So Paul was Southern Baptist, I think. Anyway.
We've got food here.
That's right. That's right. Whew. That's a good chapter. Anything, comments, questions? Anything?
You could preach for weeks on verse 20 to 21.
Yeah. You could. Absolutely. Father of heaven and earth, we're amazed that you've allowed us to be a part of this great body of the church. And we're so thankful for our little corner of your flock here at Second Mile. And Father, I just pray that your Spirit would move on this group and that we would inexplicably be moved to serve you and have a hunger for you. And help us to live out our faith in front of the world. The world doesn't need us. They don't need us to go out and beat them over the head with our Bibles. The world needs to see us living our faith in front of them. Give us the courage to do that. Give us the guts to be strong Christians for you. Dismiss us in your love. Bring us back here next week if that's your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.